It's a little complicated tonight. I hope to get through two chapters and see how we get on. We're at chapters 15 and 16. Don't forget that this book speaks in figures, otherwise figurative. It's an apocalyptic book, otherwise you'll get really confused. If you remember, it's bringing you great truths in pictorial form. Partly it is for present, always a present, and partly, to a great degree really, the future as well. So that if you bear that in mind, it's a help. It's not like reading an epistle now where you have verses that are written directly to the needs and the hearts of people in a very personal way, or to a church in a personal way, because a church can be personal as well. It's different, and I'm sure you've detected that. An overall theme. Now, we have the preaching of the word, and God's people are persecuted. We arrive to that kind of area. And again, God hears the cry of the martyrs and does show his vengeance and his wrath on people who are the enemies of Christ, who have the mark of the beast here in this life. It is hard for us to accept this, but we are told to accept it, and that is how it stands. That, may I put it like this to you? You can have things can happen to a person which can be just their normal illness or whatever it may be, because of the fall. Why are there catastrophes? Why are there sorrows? Why do we suffer? Why are we ill? And that is because of the fall. And it comes to the good and the bad indifferently. Absolutely indifferently. So somebody who is very ill, and they say, I wonder what we've done. Well, they haven't done anything. It's the result of the fall. Death, disease, sin, or any natural catastrophe. Or anything that happens, anything that goes wrong, is the result of that fall. After you have said that, there are then two other categories. There's one to begin with, that if we come to the Lord's table thoughtlessly, with enmity in our hearts against a fellow believer, there's sickness and even death that can come to people because of that. Don't think now, if you go ill, that it is because of that. It is, if we are ill, it is mainly because of the fall of mankind. But there are instances, if there's a blatant abuse of the sacraments of Holy Communion, then sickness and even death can be visited upon that person. Get it from Corinthians, it's quite clear there. Then again here, there is another one where God punishes people in this life for their opposition to the gospel. You know, sometimes you think in your heart, you wonder, well, is God letting them get away with it? Now then, we can never sort out if illnesses they get and things that happen to them, we can never sort out whether it is from natural the fall of man, natural things, or whether it is because it is a punishment of God because of the opposition, that is ruthless, blatant, wicked opposition to the gospel, or whether it is that. And it is good, that's good that we cannot sort it out, but it is good that we should know that it exists. And so that when we come across people who really oppose the things of God, then I think we have to pray for them. I saw some time ago regarding these upsets in Liverpool. None of us like to see extreme behavior. I think we agree with that. At the same time, we know what those people were expressing, don't we? Don't agree with the way they said it, but we know and understand what they were expressing. They were expressing their opposition to a great fear. we would express ours in a positive way. Now then, although we would not identify ourselves with the way that they behave, yet my blood went cold when I heard a cardinal speak of the virtue of what's going to happen in these islands in the next few months, and how the anger, white anger that came to his face, and then said that it is to be expected that there should be, and implying that it was the opposition of Satan that opposed Rome. Right? And the hatred and the venom of that man, I thought, I should be terrified if he were in charge of religion in this land. Pity help us evangelicals. You could see it in his face. He was really telling a nation off. Now, this is a frightening thing. And I think it's about time we put all silly sentimentality aside. We do not take against individuals and little folk like that. That's another thing. We haven't got to go through all that palaver every time we say this. But what we are doing on June the 2nd is important, and I hope that we will be able to get here. And I hope that even if it snowed 10 feet high, that we'd get here. And even if there were tanks and I don't know what opposing us, that we'd get here, all right? Just to preach what Martin Luther and John Calvin would have preached on justification by faith. And the gentleman who was in that city on that day is not mentioned in the Bible, so I have no need to refer to him at all. What I'm saying is, what made me go cold was those who are the real enemies of the gospel put themselves up as the great ones. And you'll see it in here. You see it in these chapters. It's really quite alarming. Hearing that man yesterday really woke me up to the fearfulness of it all. Now, there are vengeances that come. Now, there were trumpets. Do you remember the trumpets? Never seemed to end, did they? There were seven of them. And these trumpets warned the ungodly of the fearful things that would come to them. Warned them. And then there's a lovely passage encouraging the saints. Now we've got, the translation would be the bowls. I think it's referred to here as plagues. I'm not very sure. Right? But they are bowls. Now, these are poured, they are poured out. So, the trumpets are warnings in this life, before the second coming, and before the judgment. Now we're coming to the area where we have now these plagues and these bowls and so on. And these are not warnings. These are going on and have been going on until you come to the final ones, which are future. Is that too complicated? The trumpets were warnings to the ungodly. The bowls that the angels pour now, the vials, whatever they're called in different translations, are actual things that have been happening, will happen to those who oppose the gospel, except for the last few bowls, which are the judgments and so on. Now, to make it even more complicated, all that is in the present coming up to the future. But we start with the future. All right? So the introduction is everything is achieved and everything is successful. Now then, I'll say all that again, so don't get bothered about it. All right? Chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled the wrath of God. And I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of the name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of gold. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy mighty works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now then, look at those again. That is the finale. All right? That's the finale of it. All nations, look at that last verse. And they shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Those four verses now are given to us to show that whatever is happening now, whatever will happen, the ultimate outcome is victorious, and all nations will worship him. So that's the beginning, but showing the far end. That's where the finale is. Now, from there, we come down to the present, and we work up to it again. All right? Now then, if you look with me at verse 5. Verses 5 to 8. And these are strange but interesting verses. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, this is the great temple is opened. That's great meaning, because it means that whatever comes from that cannot be stopped. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, that's one of the cherubims, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls, it doesn't matter, does it, full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, this means that these seven bowls or vials have come out with the wrath of God for present opposition, let alone final judgment against those who are against God. Now that it's come out of the sanctuary, nothing can stop it. Neither can anyone else go in now to plead that it might be stopped. It is let loose. Has been happening, is happening, will be happening. Now then, so now we come to I'm calling them both vials themselves, that chapter 16, verses 1 to 21. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now that's the first bowl. Now, how can you explain a bowl like that? It's the commentary says all sorts of different descriptions. But it means sicknesses and wounds and sores and things like this that come upon men, not because of the fall and disease, which is because of the fall, but because of their opposition to the gospel. Now, there is one that I do remember, you see, and I've often felt, I mentioned it a few times here, I've often felt that this man brought something on himself. And this was when I was quite young, and I thought, well, how can you go away and say things like that about God? And I was only a nominal Christian, I believe, anyway. He was a well-known politician, a very, very well-known politician. And he, in a public speech, he made fun of the Trinity. And he put up comic figures to represent each of the Trinity. And he made a lot of fun of it. You know, tremendous amount of fun. Very shortly afterwards, he was taken grievously ill, and he died. Now, it was most strange how it all happened. If I mention the event to you, many of you will remember it, and I'm not going to because it is recorded here. But it was most strange how it happened. And I thought then, that was no illness. That was the vengeance of God, because he was an avowed, opposing God atheist. Not just an atheist, he was an opposer of God. Absolutely committed to opposing God. And at his funeral, he would not have any kind of, and I think that at least was honest on his part, or any kind of religious service, only his favorite music. But that came to my mind then, and I understood a verse like that better then, that there are times. So on occasions, I have spoken to people. I've never found it easy if people are blaspheming and going up to them. And I'm thinking now, you know, when you're in company and they don't know if you're a minister or no, and are going up to them and saying, you know, stop doing that. It's very difficult. Unless really you are given directly by God, it's very difficult to go up to them. But I have gone to some who have been so wicked, and I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I warn you. And I just put it like that. I just warn you. You are doing a very, very wicked and a very, very dangerous thing. I don't wish to be offensive, but I warn you. And it has mostly been with those involved with nominal Christianity, you know. But I have felt it on occasions my duty to do just that. Because the wrath of God is not only future, the wrath of God is also present. Now, the second vial, let me read verse 2 first of all. And the first, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. There again, you see that God uses great catastrophes there as well. And then the third one in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. Now then, as that vial is poured, and as poisons and uncleanness can come from inland waters, so that men can be punished even in those ways, that can happen to them when they oppose God, a voice comes, and these are supposed to be the voice of the martyrs under the altar, when they say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast with the angel, and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. That's a great saying, isn't it? You see, that the martyrs are saying, they have shed our blood, and so their blood is shed, and that is worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. It's very, very sobering, is this. You see, because we are Christian, we dwell on the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and the benefits of God in the Bible. The Bible to us is full of promises. And sometimes we can overlook our correct attitude to what people are doing, what evils are allowed, you know, in our land and in government and everywhere, what evils are allowed, because we forget our attitudes towards the world. But God doesn't alter. Now then, in verse 8, you have the fourth angel. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Can't really dwell in much detail in all these, only just to say them really, but that these are not promises to come, that these happen and go on. And men were scorched with great heat. Now, listen to this, Southern. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now then, can you accept that? You'd think, wouldn't you, that if they were great blasphemers and opposers of God, that when they saw such a thing happen, that they would repent. This is what you expect. But rather than repent, it seems to me that it confirms the righteousness of God, that they blaspheme God the more. They even seem to get worse and worse. Now, surely you've come across this, you know, that where you see men being dealt with in a particular way, and to the very end, they curse God. You see, I suppose as a minister, see a lot, don't I? Inside and outside the chapel. And to the very end, they curse God. Now, that's not true of all, but of many. And to die like that, you know, with a curse on their lips, is a terrible thing. But the Bible tells us it's so on a big scale. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat on the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. You know, mind you, on a very general scale, you see this very often. If there's a great catastrophe somewhere, an earthquake or something like that, how many times you hear people say, now, where's your God now? Call him a God of love. You know, you get this in ordinary conversation, which is shows you really, confirms what these verses are saying. Even though it's distant from them, they will still confirm the righteousness of God, really. That they curse God for it. As probably in that place, if we were there, that many would curse God at that time too. Not that all these things are punishments, but some of them are. Some of them are. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I'm trying to think of the famous Roman city. Is it Pompeii? That's right, isn't it? That famous Roman place. Which is supposed to be, you know, such an evil, evil place. And the way that it was destroyed, and the way, in the odd way, physically, that they were preserved, you know, but killed, I mean, is a horrific thing altogether. And yet shows you, I believe there's something significant in that, because there were some characters there that were from the Bible as well. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils. Yes, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, talk to you about that. Now, those verses there are working up to the great evil that works up before the great battle of Armageddon. Now then, these things that speak and these vile things, I'll look at verse 14 particularly, that there will be a period of evil people working miracles. Have you ever thought that that's possible? You thought it is possible. Evil, evil people. Well, you can take people like spiritists. They call themselves spiritualists, but it's a wrong word for them. The spiritists, they can work miracles. The occult people, they can work miracles, these various things. And I don't know if you saw that program on every Monday or the night regarding the behavior pattern, how a person can self-induce himself into a sort of trance, and a person could say that to that person that they are healed, or they could put a knife or a pin through their hand and not feel anything. But it isn't a real miracle at all. It's a satanic thing, really. But they work themselves up into this kind of thing, and you can have false healings of that nature, that for a while these people seem better, and then afterwards that they are not. A period like that. Well, we're certainly in a period like that. I know some people going about doing some pretty damaging things these days. I'm thinking in West Wales particularly of one man, of tremendous, tremendous harm that he's done in a few places there. It's really quite frightening. But this will go on more and more, won't it? Until it comes to the great day of God, to the battle of Armageddon. Now, what is the battle of Armageddon? Now, in Judges 4 and 5, you needn't look it up, I'll tell you about it. Israel is in misery again. This time, King Jabin, the Canaanite, is the oppressor. The spoilers go out to ravage the fields and plunder the crops of the Israelites. So numerous are these spoilers that the Israelites go in hiding and are afraid to appear on the highways. But they cannot wage war against these Canaanites. No, King Jabin and General Sisera are strong, for they have 900 chariots of iron. Israel has not even a spear or a shield. Must the people perish? Yet there comes then God coming in. And it became known as a type of battle that when there is a real and a great need, when it's like that, and when all odds are against the people, and yet they somehow are delivered, the correct way of saying it is, It is a Har Magedon. So you have a little nation, all odds are against her, no hope. And then in a miraculous, strange way, she is delivered. It was called a Har Magedon, or Armageddon. Now, that's not taking away now from the one to come. That has happened many, many times in the history of the people of God. But happens in that final time when we come up to it here. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, so that at that place would be the final, if you like, Armageddon or Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now here is the great fall of Babylon. That which seemed impossible, because what we gather from here is that the size, Babylon is the center of false religion. Babylon is also a center of political power. Babylon is also the vastest and the biggest numerically in the whole earth. And it seems impossible that she will fall. And yet, she will fall. Now, the Armageddon and the fall of Babylon in these bowls is future. Right? So we have the triumph at the beginning, the finished article, there it was. Then we have the bowls, which were actually being poured during the history of the church, and we can think of times in the history of the church when we can think of times when there's been great persecution of saints. Many, many times. There have been times when God also has put his hand upon an individual, upon a group, upon a nation, and apart from the fall, there has been the wrath of God upon that nation. Now you stay and think now what a serious thing that is. Think of our responsibility now in the lands of Britain. In this land now, I know we regard ourselves as pretty good with other nations, and I don't really think very highly of any country as far as God is are concerned. Is there a use of value for us? There is, you know, not only in the salvation of souls, not only in the maintenance of pure religion, not in any way must we allow the faith of God to be messed about with or fooled about with, that we are guardians of the faith, but also we are the salt of the earth, and that we are this country now, or these islands, only hope of escaping the judgment of God. Because you'll find now, in all sincerity, now I'm not speaking for and against nuclear things, because I don't belong to any little organizations of any kind. But I did watch on the news one day, and I thought, well, that was making me go on to sides in a way. And I started watching the expressions of people. You can do this on television, can't you, in the news, when you have an interview there. That on a radio, you just hear the voices, that's all right. But when you see the expressions as well, you can learn a great deal, you know, about the person. Whether it's a prime minister, what it says. Watch if they are controlled, contrived in what they're appearing and doing and saying. I think you learn more sometimes than they say by their words. And if you put the sound down, you get the idea of it. Now, there was a man speaking regarding some dreadful bomb that they felt it was essential to have, that I'm sure that none of us could see that there was any reason on earth that it would help in any way. That's how probably we would all feel. It doesn't matter if we disagree on that. We'll not fall out on that one. But it was the way this man spoke. He put on such an act of sincerity that they had debated, that they had thought. I almost expected him to say prayed. But he didn't. You know? He didn't say pray. But he all but said it. He all but said it. That this was the only possible way where this land could be safeguarded in the time of nuclear. And I thought to myself, he's wrong. The way he's saying it is wrong. If he had said like this, well, we are afraid of not having it. We are afraid of having it. But we are driven to the conclusion somehow that we've got to have it. I could have accepted what he was saying. But he was almost making this wicked thing a virtue. And I thought, we are being governed in every country by evil men. Everywhere. And don't let's be deceived about it. I'm not for the ideology of the East by any means. Far, far from it. But in every land, we are being governed by evil men. And their minds are completely controlled, you see, by the mark of the beast. They are not Christian. It's silly to say that they are Christian. You know, you get some excited little evangelical come along and say, do you know that the latest archbishop or the latest this or the latest, so long as it's high up there, is a Christian? Now, it's sensational to say it. And I think it's a very, very foolish thing to do because it's past playtime. Way, way past playtime. We've left school a long time ago. We're in real time now. And we're in real life. And so this book brings us to that kind of thing. Now, the fall of Babylon, massive as she is, she seems so very, very big, so very, very powerful, will take place. And that knowledge should comfort evangelical people. It really should. And when a person says, well, don't you know that in our, I'll not name it, our organization, there are 1,100 million of us, and how many other of you? Is it 500,000 in the world or something like that, you know, and you cringe a little at figures and percentages. And you begin to wonder, is the majority always right? And you can get a feeling of fear in your heart. And the Bible says Babylon will be big. You know, Babylon will be big. But she will fall. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed but God, because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. I think we'll stop there, just as far as the chapter is concerned. Now then, in that now is the final exposure of God's wrath. It runs through his present wrath through time to the Armageddon, the final one. And notice what we mean by the final one. When all seems against the Christians, the remnant, to drive us to despair. That's a Armageddon. When it seems impossible that we could win, Babylon falls. That's the amazing thing. And they triumph. And the final wrath of God is shown. And it brings us up then to the time of the judgment of God. Now, what I have learnt from that today, as I've been preparing, is a new level of seriousness. There is the seriousness that I talk about on a Sabbath morning, recently anyway, on the Sermon on the Mount, where it is really quite an eye-opener to our souls, how we should live and what we should be. And the sobriety and the seriousness that they ought to be in our walk, which is really... that makes us a joyous and happy people because we live a life that's well pleasing to the Lord. There is that. Then there's the seriousness, which is not only personal righteousness and it's outworking in the world, but there's a seriousness of a church as well. What a church does, like us as a congregation here, what kind of services we have, what we do with our children, what we have for young people, what literature we have, every part of it. Not that we become, you know, like some secret service, investigating everything in an awful kind of means test, a spiritual means test. Like that. Not like that. But careful that what we give to all our age people, age groups, is wholesome and good. That it is honest, it is faithful, and it is true. And that is our responsibility to our people as a church. And in the area that we live in, that we do not give the appearance of evil, or to allow the appearance of evil either. And so that we also, as well as showing love and kindness, that we also show purity. This is what's been forgotten. And in showing purity in an impure world, you're going to rub hard against the world, aren't you? When you show love, they might say, that's very nice, thank you very much for the check. It'll help in the cause very much. But when you go up to them and say, that is wrong. And when you even by example show that they are impure, then the world doesn't like you. And then really we're becoming a little bit more effective. But the church must be such that she's always, always felt in this way now. If you had a room of people swearing, blaspheming, doing whatever your life is not nice like that, and a good living Christian comes in, and they're friendly with him and yet despise him and all sorts. And he comes in. And they may shout at him. Now, of course, the classical nice thing to say is they all behave in a good fashion because he's come in. Well, maybe they will. But I think those times have gone. But they will be angry that he's in and they'll be conscious that he's in. That's the main thing. You see, it's a bit sentimental to say that when a Christian comes in, they stop swearing. Well, all right, there is an element of that. But you know, it doesn't always happen. I've been in hospital in the ward, and I find out I'm a minister, they all stop swearing and they behave, and something giggle in my back kind of thing. But mostly, when I've been in the last decade anyway, they're worse. Why? Because they know what I am. You see, they're worse. But they are aware that the Christian is there. The fact that they are worse is neither here nor there, but they are aware. And somewhere in their hearts they're affected. So that with our chapel now, there may be a time when people will feel rather secure that we're here and happy that we're here. And many people turn into this chapel that's in deep trouble. And they come and see me, and they're there for that once, twice, before they have some big operation, then they're off again and you don't see them until there's another crisis in their lives. I could name you scores of those. You don't know them, and I know them, all right? Now then, it's a kind of a security for all the area in that way. But also, it is an offense. You don't get the offense part. The letters I get, the phone calls I get, the nuisance we are, how our hymn singing gets on their nerves, how seeing so many young people with Bibles irritates them. They're annoyed that there's blocking the pavements. Doesn't matter whose cars are anyway, our cars are, you know, and so on. Well, I could go on and on and on, and they've got to tell me, you know. And usually, the usual approach is this: I'm a ratepayer. So I say, hello, Mr. Ratepayer. It's job not to be humorous, because it's a nice way of keeping your temper, you know, because it can be quite abusive, really quite abusive. Now then, all that, they get so angry, they are driven out of all reason for what they are doing very often. But it's important. It means they are aware that we are here. It isn't the traffic. It isn't the crowd on the pavement. It isn't the singing. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. When that gentleman came to see me the other night regarding a complaint regarding around our house, you know, and somebody had said that the tone of the neighborhood dropped since I'd come there to live. Well, maybe that's right, you know. And he said an interesting thing, you see. He said, they're afraid. He's right, they're afraid. When they see young people and ladies on a Wednesday coming happily with Bibles, and they do seem to be so happy, it makes them afraid. They're getting older. And these are coming back and forth. They're getting older. These are coming back and forth. And they're afraid. Now then, you might say, well, what is this doing? It's what it ought to be. Let us hope that in the years that we have ahead of us now, that the true evangelical church, she's still here in England and Wales, still find her, the true evangelical church will have an effect upon the government of the land. It's not an impossible thing, is it? Will have an effect upon the opinion of the land that she might not have to face one of these vials as a nation. Many other individuals have and do and will do. But as a nation, that there might not be one of these poured upon her. So we have another responsibility. The individual responsibility of our individual lives. The responsibility of the church to her people and her area. And the responsibility of the evangelical church as a whole upon the land, that we should take seriously what we stand for is the only hope for this poor, wretched little island that we live in. Really, that is so. And that we should give our all for this end. Our energies and our prayer. All our direction of thought in that way. And I will pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask thee, O Lord, as we go through these wonderful and very frightening chapters, that we might glean that which is helpful to us. And much of it is figurative, much of it will be revealed in the future. And that we might be given understanding then to understand those parts when they come. But for the present, O Lord, to understand enough to know that we have a far more important part than we've ever dreamt. And that one believer in a street of 1,000 people is the most vital person in that street. The only hope in that place. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee that we might never belittle our smallness as the Lord's people. And when we consider how few evangelicals there are through the land, how very few churches there are, we'll keep close to Thee. O Father, have mercy upon us, and grant at least that we might know yet again that there might be times of refreshing, that there might be times of revival, and that before the end comes, and we can see, O Lord, the signs of the end, we will not dispute that. But we ask, our Father, that there will be times of gathering in, and that we shall see, as it were, a time of quietness, and that there might be many people turn to God. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.